All right, we're talking about the incomprehensibility of God. We've seen in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that even when we renounce our own way of thinking and our own ways and try to conform our thinking to God's, God reminds us that His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are higher, and His thinking is higher than our own. This is what leads theologians to speak of the incomprehensibility of God. However, the word incomprehensible has two different meanings in the English language. We have to be very careful about this. Sometimes you read something that's real muddled or mixed up, and you say, you know, this thing is just incomprehensible, by which you mean it's unintelligible. This person just doesn't know how to write. It's all confused. It's incomprehensible. We are not saying that God's thinking is unintelligible to man. God's thoughts are not inapprehensible. To apprehend means to touch, to come into contact with. We're not saying God's thoughts are inaccessible, that God's thoughts are totally unknowable. We're rather using the word incomprehensible in the second sense in which it's used in the English language, when we say that something is unfathomable. I'll be able to say it in a minute here. I'm just going to warm my mouth up here. Unfathomable. When you can't fathom something, it's too deep. God's thoughts are apprehensible. We can come into contact with them, but we can never plumb the depth of them. To comprehend something means to draw a circle around it, right? And man's thinking can never encircle God's thinking, contain it all. God's thinking is incomprehensible. It is apprehensible. We can come into contact with it. It can be known. It's accessible. But it's too deep for us. It's incomprehensible. There are always limits upon our knowledge of God or our thinking what God thinks. There are always limitations upon our human knowledge of God. Of course, there are always limitations upon our knowledge of anything when you stop and think about it. Isn't that true? We're finite human beings. Anything that we know is a limited knowledge. Even the smartest person in a particular field doesn't know everything there is to know and doesn't use it perfectly. But when it comes to knowing God, it's even more obvious that there are limitations in our knowledge, because in the first place, we're sinners and we're rebellious. And so the Bible says we seek to avoid the truth at times. We're immature and we make errors when we think about God. Moreover, even a completely sanctified and completely mature knowledge for us would fall short of the creator-creature distinction when we discuss God's knowledge and man's knowledge. There needs to be a greater recognition of the transcendence of the Creator's knowledge over against the creature's knowledge. On the other hand, those who were supporting Gordon Clark in this controversy didn't want to give any impression that God was unknowable and that human language would not be adequate to properly express the truth about God. Now, we're not going to get into church history in that dispute. I'm just going to say the two sides talk past each other. That's really too bad. Shouldn't have happened that way. But there is something important to be gained in hearing what Van Til, or at least the followers of Van Til, were pushing there. We need to understand that there is a qualitative difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts. It's not simply a quantitative difference. It isn't just that God knows more than we do and more than we can ever catch up with. That would be quantitative. And yet, on the other hand, when we say that there's a qualitative difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts, we don't want to go so far as to say that God knows different things that we do than we do. The objects of thought are the same. When God knows a rose in the garden and I know a rose in the garden, we know the same thing. And we don't want to say that the standard of thought is different for God or for man. The standard of thought is God's own mind in both cases. His thinking is my standard of truth, but it's also his standard of truth. So we have the same objects of thought, we have the same standard of thought. Obviously, the process of thought is differently, though. I'm not God. I don't have God's mind. And so his thinking is not my thinking in that way. Yet we think the same things. We have the same standard of thinking. And the meaning of the sentences that we use to express our thought is going to be the same. So we're not saying God is unknowable. We're not becoming agnostic. But we still want to say there's a qualitative difference between God's thinking and man's thinking. Now, what is that qualitative difference? What is the incomprehensibility of God that goes beyond just these quantitative differences between us? And I'm going to express it in three ways real quickly. First of all, God's thinking is creative thinking and mine isn't. I'm sorry to insult the artist among us, but only God is creative. Now, we may be innovative with what God has originally created, but when all is said and done, we can only think God's thoughts after him. But more importantly, God is creative in that when he thinks something, it comes to pass. God's thinking makes things what they are. God is not a passive knower. I used to enjoy going over to Dr. Van Til's house in the afternoons and talking with him, and he used to enjoy this illustration. When he talked about the incomprehensibility of God and the difference between God's thinking and his own, he'd say, you know, if I want to know how many socks I have in my drawer upstairs, I have to go look. God doesn't. But you see, that's not just because he has X-ray vision. Because you see, God's thinking about Van Til's socks made the facts what they were. Because God's thoughts decree what will happen in history. God's thoughts are creative then. They bring things about. It's not that things are out there independent of God, then he goes and looks. He thinks it, and it brings it about. And that's never true of my thinking. My thinking is not creative thinking. I'm always passive as a thinker. God is always creative. He makes things what they are. And so there's a qualitative difference between his thinking and mine. Secondly, God's thoughts are always, I'll give you a fancy word here, criteriological. Criteriological. Should I write that on the board? This is based on the word criteria or criterion. And to say criteriological, his thoughts always have the character of being the standard, the ultimate criterion of truth and right and wrong. God's thoughts are always the standard of measurement for what we think. And our thoughts never are. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. Your thinking is never the ultimate standard. Never. Even if you know the most about your particular field, your thoughts are still not the final standard. But God's thoughts always are. And that means his thoughts are beyond challenge, right? And my thoughts are never beyond challenge. Even when I'm doing my best work, even as a theologian, you have the right to say, well, Dr. Bonson, I hear you. You're a human being. I've got to compare that to Scripture. You see, but God's never in that situation. Never in the situation where his thoughts are subordinate to some other consideration. His thoughts are always the highest standard, by definition, because he's God. Man's thoughts can never have that quality or authority about them. Man's thoughts are not creative. Man's thoughts are not criteriological. And finally, and this is the one, I mean, this really blows me away. There is a quality of awe about God's thoughts that never attaches to my own. And if we had time, I could explore this subject of the awesomeness of God's thoughts. There's a lot of ways in which we see that. But I just, for the incomprehensibility point of this course, wanted to look at a contrast. Hopefully, you're in this class and you're coming in letting me take all these hours, because to a certain degree you stand in awe of what I'm supposed to know. You respect Dr. Bonson. That's why I've been invited to teach. I'm supposed to know more than you do. That may not be true, but I'm supposed to. And at least at this point, you stand in awe of my knowledge. Now, not in the divine sense, obviously, but humanly, we look up to people and so forth, and hopefully you do. But let me tell you something. To the degree, not just that you get to know me and find out that, you know, I'm just another human being, but to the degree that you come to know what I know, some of the edge on that respect and looking up to is going to be taken away. Isn't that right? You look up to a guy who plays basketball, really has all these skills, and you start acquiring some of those skills, and you say, yeah, he's good, but, you know. It's not such a big deal anymore, you know. I'm getting up there with the big boys. And if you start studying your theology and so forth, and you read the book, I mean, I didn't come up with this stuff. I'm not that great and so forth. And you're going to start learning these things. You're going to say, yeah, Dr. Bronson, he's a nice guy. But, you know, I don't stand in as much awe of him as I did. Now, this is a natural process, and I don't, you know, have any problem with that. But you know what? When we stand in awe of God's thoughts, it's the very opposite. The very opposite. Because when I come to know, when I start approaching more and more knowledge that you have, then you lose some of your awe to me. But when I come to know more and more of what God knows, He comes to have more awesomeness to me. That's the exact opposite of the human natural process. God becomes more awesome as you learn more about Him, rather than the opposite. Among human beings, we tend to diminish that distance between ourselves by coming to know more and more. But when it comes to God, the more I learn about Him, the more I say, oh, this is just incredible. He's incomprehensible. There's a quality to God's thinking and being that I can never, in the nature of the case, have. My thinking is never creative, never makes things what they are. His does. My thinking is never criteriological. His is always the highest standard and the test for everything else. My thinking, for whatever degree of awesomeness it has, will never have the quality of His, that to the degree you know more and more about God, He becomes more awesome, not less awesome. So God is incomprehensible. The quality and the extent of our knowledge of another person depends primarily upon that person allowing us to get to know him, opening up to us. All right? I've talked about knowing George, right? But you know, I can only know George to the degree that he lets me know him. If he wants to hold back, he doesn't want to tell me about his foibles, about his weaknesses, about his fears, about his joys, his desires, and so forth, I don't know much about him. And if he never comes around, so I don't even know in an external way about him. You know, say he just keeps his distance. To know another person requires the other person to open up. Now, how much more is that supremely the case with respect to the transcendent and incomprehensible person of God? If God does not open up to us, then we don't know him. He's beyond us. And so the outcome or the conclusion from these three considerations with respect to the knowability of God is that we see the necessity of God's self-revelation. I think we can see readily the audacity of pagan religions who make up their own theology. What right does any man have to say what God would be like or what God would do? Now, I do some work in apologetics, try to take it to the street when I talk to people out there, scholars or the milkman, whoever it may be. You know, they'll sometimes say, well, it seems to me, you know, that God would be like this. To which the answer is, what difference does it make that it seems to you that God is like this? God isn't going to be what we devise Him to be. God is not made in our image. We're made in His. And so to know God, we don't go to man's thinking or to man's expectations. We don't look at man's desires or what seems reasonable to man. The only way that we can know God is if He opens up to us. Besides, God is transcendent. We've already talked about that. God is incomprehensible. Consequently, if God Himself does not choose to open up to us, we don't know Him. That's all there is to it. Knowing God is based upon His initiative. It's based on His taking the step to show Himself to us, to let us know what He is like. And that then brings me to my sixth topic in this weekend series, Scripture as our standard of theology. Scripture as our standard of theology. I'd like to consider three things. First of all, the necessity of Scripture. Secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture. And then thirdly, the sole authority of Scripture. First of all, the necessity of Scripture. What makes a written Word of God beyond the revelation that is found in the natural world and man's conscience necessary? Why is Scripture necessary in order for God to fulfill His purposes? Well, obviously, Scripture is not necessary in order that God be known, at least in the general sense, because we've already seen all men know God through nature and through human constitution, being made in the image of God Himself. And yet, general revelation, as you've already been taught, is not adequate because it does not show us the way of salvation. General revelation is suppressed in unrighteousness and leads only to the wrath of God against the rebellious heart of man. Salvation will necessitate a special utterance of God's Word that is distinct from His communication through nature. Scripture tells us what can be learned of God through nature. In that sense, it republishes what general revelation says, but Scripture says much more. Praise God, it says much more. Because if it only told us what natural revelation told us, it would speak only of the wrath of God. Scripture contains a message which isn't found in nature. It's the revelation of God about the incarnation of His Son, who graciously laid down His life for the sins of His people, was raised from the dead, and ascended on high, and now rules as the King over all creation. God, if He were to save man, would have to go beyond what man knows in the natural order and man's natural experience of Him. God freely chose, the Bible tells us, to rule over a particular people and to call them to Himself and to redeem them from their sins. When God chose to become the Savior of His people, He determined to speak to these people as a Lord. Okay? Not as an equal, not as somebody who says, here's another idea to consider, but somebody who would take control. Someone who would be God, who would be sovereign, who would be the Lord. The Lord is the one who commands His people. And because God is the Lord, He must communicate with His people. How could He be Lord if He didn't tell them about Himself? If He didn't reveal the way of salvation, if He didn't show them the path to walk in. You know, how would you like it if you had a boss? I mean, what would it be like if you had a boss at work who never talked to you? In fact, you're never introduced to him. He never left any instructions, never called you up, never gave you any direction at all. In what sense would he be the boss? You see, without communication, there isn't any lordship. If God chose, as the Bible tells us He did, to redeem His people and to be their Lord, that would require that He communicate with them. Without a word from God, there could be no covenant with God. And if there is no word from God, no covenant, then He cannot be the Lord and Savior of His people. You see, if God didn't reveal what sin is, if there was no criterion of sin, then we wouldn't know our need of a Savior. If God didn't make promise of salvation, then we wouldn't know that there was relief for our sin or against His wrath. If God didn't give directions for our life, there'd be no discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. God must speak to His people if He's going to be their covenant Lord and their Savior. Special revelation from God that goes beyond what you learn in nature and conscience. Special revelation from God is therefore a necessity if there's going to be salvation, if there's going to be a covenant, and if God is going to exercise His prerogatives as Lord. Someone had to appear in this world as a prophet from God and talk about God's promises, or else we wouldn't know about them. Someone had to, you know, proclaim the good news in the days of the New Testament. Okay? But you see, I'm only talking about revelation at this point. Someone had to reveal the way of salvation. God had to speak to us if He was going to be our Savior and our Lord. But why does it mean we have to have Scripture? Because Scripture is not just revelation, it's revelation committed to writing. You understand the difference? When the Apostle Paul preached in Athens, that was divine revelation. But when this gets written down in a book, and we read of it in the 17th chapter of Acts, that's inscripturation. Inscripturation is a written deposit of divine revelation. Is everything that God has revealed written down in Scripture? No. In fact, we read, for instance, in the Corinthian epistles of another letter to the Corinthian church that apparently we don't have. In fact, John tells us at the end of his gospel, if we were to write down all the things about Jesus, you know, all this revelation that was available, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. You know, poetic exaggeration to make the point here, but obviously, God has said more, or there's been more speakings of God than what we find recorded in the Bible. So revelation is broader than inscripturation. Why is Scripture necessary? Due to the corrupting effects of sin, a written revelation is more objective and less prone to corruption. And due to the vicissitudes of history, where this word must be preserved down through the generations, special revelation takes a written form. Special revelation takes a written form. The importance of written prophecy might be just one way to illustrate the need for written revelation. When prophecy is written down, the predictions of the prophet can be preserved because if the prophet spoke the truth, the prophet is vindicated. Think about this. If the prophet, you know, predicts something's going to happen and the prediction has to do with something that takes place 200 years from now, how many prophets are going to be around to be vindicated by them? No, it's got to be written down so that the people of God have the deposit here. They can then check the facts later, you know, for whether the prophecy comes true. Moreover, a written document bears continuing witness against the unbelief of the generation in which it was written. It stands as a testimony against the idolatry or the covenant breaking or the unbelief of the generation in which the prophet indicts God's people. Moreover, written prophecy preserves the promises of God for a generation that will be more responsive than that which was in unbelief. God sometimes promises things to His people, but they don't see the realization of that until later. And so that needs to be written down and be preserved. And moreover, the inscripturation of God's Word shows the permanence of His revelation. The Word of God lives and abides forever. And that's attested to and tested by it being in written form. So there are a number of reasons why God needs to reveal Himself, but because of the vicissitudes of history and the sinfulness of man, why that revelation comes to be written down in Scripture itself and preserved for us in a book. Where would we be if all of us were dependent upon oral tradition being passed on from generation to generation to generation? You know, it's pathetic when you think about it. Because we can't get it right just in our own generation, passing a message on from one person to another. I see that in my own family. You know, I try to get a phone message from my children, you know? You know, David will say, "Dad, Jonathan said to tell you that so-and-so called." So I've got whoever called telling John something, who tells David something, who tells me. It's remarkable. Sometimes I don't even get the right person who called, much less the message, you know. And that doesn't come from ill will. Just think of our salvation depended on that. Somebody said way, way, way back then and told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody somebody said, you know, we'd probably be, you know, using crystals or something to be saved if we were dependent on something like this. It's amazing. God commits His revelation to writing for the greater assurance of His people. Scripture is necessary. Scripture is also sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. And by saying that, what I am claiming is that it always accomplishes its purposes. God's Word always has adequate power and authority and clarity to accomplish the aims that God has for it. We were in Isaiah 55 just a little while ago. Let's look again at Isaiah 55, verse 11. 55:11. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." God's Word never comes back void. God's Word always accomplishes its purpose, and therefore always carries the power and the authority and the clarity that is adequate to do the job. God's Word is sufficient. Well, we need to remember that. We need to remember that even when we get perplexed because we interpret the Bible differently. We have to remember that if we're having trouble agreeing with each other over interpretation of the Bible, the problem is not with the Bible. It's with us. How many people do you know who just dismiss Christianity and say, "Oh, well, the Bible can't be the Word of God, because if it were, you wouldn't have all these denominations, all these theological differences." Well, you see, but there's always a, you know, a choice in determining or assessing where things went wrong when people disagree with each other. You know, if I have a radio that's sending me a garbled message, it might either be the radio, the receiver itself, or it might be the sender, right? They might be sending a garbled message, or my radio may be picking it up clearly, but then garbling it and putting it onto me. When God speaks, He doesn't mumble. He doesn't make mistakes. His Word is clear. The problem is not with the sender. The problem's with the receiver. The reason why we disagree with each other theologically, and these things through the history of the church have not all been resolved as yet, is because we are sinners, and our sanctification is not complete. And we sometimes are proud, and sometimes we don't study everything that we should. There are a lot of different things that can be said, but the Bible is clear. The Bible is sufficient to accomplish the task God gives it to accomplish. Indeed, throughout redemptive history, you will notice that the level of written revelation God gives His people is always sufficient for their needs at that time. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, we read that the covenant document itself forbade anybody to add to its contents. And what that implied is there would be no further revelation for that time and place till God himself would determine that. You don't add to my word, God says. What you have right now is sufficient for where you are in the development of redemption and what you need to do in your lives. And yet additions do come later to the covenant document. Joshua 24, for instance, verse 26 shows God adds to the covenant document. And these additions were to be regarded as the very words of God, not just the words of men. These additions clarified and applied the previous revelation, as well as giving new information for the new developments among God's people. These additions record the human response to God's covenant. They bring us prophetic lawsuits, as well as God's promise of merciful provisions for covenant breakers. But at every point when God adds to the covenant document, at every point throughout redemptive history and in the development of this body of written revelation, the covenant revelation of God has been sufficient for the salvation and the good works of God's people. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, we notice what Paul tells us about the character, in order that the man of God may be complete, perfectly furnished unto every good work. That the man of God may be complete, perfectly furnished for every good work. The written revelation that God has given his people in any particular point in redemptive history is enough to show them how to live their lives, how to have their doctrine be pure. The man of God will lack nothing if he pays attention to what God has given in his written word. The giving of further and further revelation throughout redemptive history was a mark of God's grace, obviously. As history developed from the early promises of a coming Savior, and God's people got into more trouble and more needed to be known of this Savior and the nature of his work, God graciously told his people what to expect and what he is like and what his requirements were. So there are additions to God's covenant revelation, the book of the covenant. There are additions throughout redemptive history until a certain point comes. Until we finally reach an apex of God's revealing activity. And you all know what that day is, right? What does Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 tell us? Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by various portions and various ways, has at the end of these days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, etc. See, everything that we see in the Old Covenant is nothing but a minimal anticipation of the supreme revelation of God that would come in the very person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the final word from God. In him, in Christ, we receive everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. It's granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Christ is the final word from God, and in Christ everything pertaining to life and godliness is received. And on his word our entire sanctification rests. 2 Peter 1 verses 4 through 11, whereby he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yes, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control steadfastness, and in your steadfastness, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the Lord diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing, you see, is missing. If we pay attention to the final word of God in Christ, it pertains to life and godliness, and our entire sanctification and final salvation are assured by it. Now, how has Jesus Christ communicated this final revelation? Jesus doesn't appear to each and every believer. Jesus did not stay on planet Earth and continue to minister to men. According to the Bible, Christ promised through the apostles to reveal to us everything that we needed to know. John 14, verse 26. John 14:26. In the upper room, Jesus says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Who is the "you" in this verse? I'm afraid many times we read that and we make the mistake that we think Jesus is talking to every believer. Now, how do you know that's historically inaccurate? Right in the verse itself, he says, "I'll bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." He's talking to the apostles. These are men who had been with him. He had instructed. And he says, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He will come from the Father in my name and teach you all things." Everything that is necessary for the Christian life is going to be revealed by the Spirit through the apostles to the church. John 16, verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." The Spirit is going to come and lead the church into all truth. And the revelation that is referred to here is specifically that which comes by means of the apostles. So the Bible is necessary for our salvation and thus for our theology, our knowing God, and the Bible is sufficient for our theology, for our knowing God. Now, there can be some misunderstandings of biblical sufficiency that I'd like to knock down real quickly before we go on to the sole authority of the Bible. When we say that the Bible is sufficient, does that mean God has told us everything? No. Obviously, Deuteronomy 29:29 refers to the secret will of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God does keep some things back. He doesn't tell us everything in the Bible. You know, and when you stop and think about it, we haven't mastered, you know, even a small percentage of what He has given us in the Bible. And so we shouldn't be, you know, grumbling and complaining. He says, "Well, He didn't tell us everything there. He told us everything we needed. And we need to pay greater attention to it." So there are some matters that are part of God's secret will. Moreover, there are some decisions that Christians make in this life which are adiaphora. The word adiaphora means in Greek, without a difference. They are indifferent. There are some decisions that we make which are choices between two good things, not between a bad thing and a good thing. Am I going to have an orange or an apple for lunch today? Well, you see, that in and of itself is a question of adiaphora. There is liberty there. And so God hasn't revealed everything. He hasn't revealed what TV program I should watch tonight or whether I should eat an apple, orange, and so forth. There are some things which I have liberty in Christ to choose between. Moreover, some decisions are a matter of applying the general principles of God's Word to our specific situation. if we are undisciplined with respect to the study of God's Word, sometimes if we are lazy, what we want God to do is to do our homework for us and whisper in our ear the answer to the question. You know, like, He's given us everything necessary for godliness and for life. And then we say, but God, You do all the factoring and all the reasoning. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. You know, and I'm not at all disparaging people crying out to God for enlightenment, that they might know His will. But I'm very much against the idea that they want God to go to the back of the book and give the answer, you know, without doing the work that He calls us to do. Sometimes we have to make a decision, and it's a tough decision. And yes, we do need God's grace. We need His enablement. We need His insight and enlightenment. But we don't need more revelation. Okay? How can I explain this? Sometimes you have enough lines on a canvas for a picture to be formed, but you haven't studied it well enough to see the picture. Now, when you ask God, show me the picture, you're not asking Him that He draw more lines on the canvas. You're asking that He take the lines that are there and make the pattern clear to you. Okay? What should you do with your life? Who should you marry? What kind of vocation should you go into? Should you become a missionary? Sometimes what we need to do is to take all of the things which rationally, remember we use our intellect, that God has told us, all the lines that are there, and we say, God, help me see what pattern comes, you know, from applying those biblical truths to the facts of my experience, to who I am and my opportunities and so forth. Now, you can call that, when God finally does, you know, like the picture emerges and you say, I have this confidence, He wants me to go to Nigeria to be a missionary. You can call that revelation if you want. But I would tend as a theologian to say, God hasn't written down more lines. He has enabled you to see how the Scripture applies to your situation. Well, whether that's all that God does or not, when we say that Scripture is sufficient, we're not denying that we have to do hard work like that. We're not saying that you can open up the Bible and He'll direct your life. And I have had a friend who was very well-meaning, and I love him. But, you know, when he wanted to make a decision, he'd say, well, I want the Bible to direct me. And by that he meant he would open the Bible with his eyes closed, put his finger down, and he'd read till he found a particular word, and then say that's what, you know, God was telling him for that. Okay, that's not the way God uses the Scripture to direct us. It's not some kind of magic book like that. And we shouldn't expect that we can open the Bible and find out who we're supposed to marry written down in the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for us, but that doesn't mean it tells us everything we might like to know. Sometimes you take broad principles, you have to apply them to a situation. That may require growth by God's grace, maturity and insight. Christ is the supreme revelation from God, as Hebrews 1 tells us. And according to Acts 20, verse 27, the whole counsel of God is now available through the teaching of the apostles. This is what Paul himself declares. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's interesting, in Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul calls on us to take the whole armor of God. Looks very much like the apostolic revelation is completely adequate and sufficient. Nothing is lacking that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to all good works. Scripture is necessary. Scripture is sufficient for our theology. And finally, I'd like to argue that Scripture is our sole authority in theology. What should be the standard for our living and our thinking as God's people? Paul insists, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3, that the inspired Scripture is perfectly sufficient for our doctrine and for our instruction in righteousness. If you want to know about God, if you want to know about the way of salvation, if you want to know how to live your life, Paul says everything you need is found there in the Scriptures. The inspired Scriptures, moreover, have authority over us to bind our consciences, because what is taught therein is nothing less than the very word of God Himself. 2 Peter 1:21 says, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When we pick up the Bible, though it was written by men, we need to understand we're picking up something that is divine. And we don't bow down to the Bible. This isn't God. But it has the attributes of God because it's God's own word. This is not like any other book that you can pick up. It is very unique. And Peter tells us the uniqueness, that this didn't come by the impulse of man. This came because men were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, that makes departure from the Bible a very serious offense. That means that we know better than the Holy Spirit, that we can do without or do contrary to God Himself in His own person. You must understand this, that no Scripture comes except as the Holy Spirit moves men to speak from God. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians, the first chapter. We get very serious here for a minute about the authority of Scripture. Galatians chapter 1. What I'm going to read to you, I think, has all the greater significance from the fact that it would appear that this is the first book of the New Testament to have been written. I believe that Paul's epistle to the Galatians is not only the first of his epistles, but it's probably the first New Testament book that was penned, even prior to the Gospels. So this is the first written expression of the Christian community. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Notice that? Paul says, Jesus Christ is more than a man. The deity of Christ is asserted in the very first verse of the very first book written in the New Testament. Paul is an apostle not from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and all the brethren who are with me under the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. But I marvel, Paul says, that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Paul, one of these free thinkers who says, hey, everyone think for himself, you know? You have your ideas, I have mine. He says, I'm amazed that you would be removing to a different gospel. Then he says, it's not really gospel at all. It's not really good news, but there are those who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now listen to verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him go to hell. Anathema. It means let him be cursed forever. As I said before, I say again, if any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. The Word of God cannot be tampered with. It has authority because it comes from God Himself. This didn't come by the impulse of men, Paul says. I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ. The word apostle means commissioned, sent out. Christ sent me out. I'm His servant. In fact, the word apostle meant that you were an authorized spokesman for somebody else. Paul says, I speak for the risen Lord, and if you tamper with what He says to you through me, then you face eternal consequences. You will be damned of God. It is crucial, therefore, that we draw a distinction between mere human wisdom and all of our, you know, fluctuating, infallible opinions, and the authority of God's own revealed Word. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 2:13 when he said, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches. There's the contrast between man's wisdom and the wisdom by which the Spirit teaches the church through the apostles. Scripture clearly recognizes the crucial difference then between the word of man, which has no ultimate authority to bind our consciences, and the divine authority of God's Word that comes through his chosen spokesman. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received from us the word of the message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. What I want you to get right before we take this break is this constant contrast in the Bible between the word and the wisdom of man and the word and the wisdom of God. And Scripture is on this side of that divide. Scripture is not merely the word of man. It is nothing less than the very word of God.